Tonight's reading is from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, and that's on page 1198 of the Blue Bibles. So Titus chapter 2, 1 to 15, page 1198. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Thank you very much, Sarah, for reading for us. It's great to have God's word read so clearly and great to hear it come alive to us like that. You're going to need to have God's word open in front of you. Please do keep that passage open there. And we're going to work our way through it sort of verse by verse tonight, and you'll want to track it through as we go. Let me pray as we look at this together. Our Father, we've been asking you, as we've sung, to speak to us this evening. And we thank you that as your word has been read to us, you have already spoken to us. We've heard your voice as we've heard your word. And Lord, we pray now that as we unpack this together, you'd give clarity to our thoughts, understanding to our minds, and you'd also give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness by your Holy Spirit working in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Darren has made it to the top. He's rich, he's successful, he's envied by many. But those people who know him really well, they see a different side to him. See, Darren got to the top by shady business deals. He cheated and stole, he bribed and threatened, he took, and now he has it all. And his reputation then is as someone not to be messed with. He's always irritable, he's never gentle, and he's never let anyone get close to him because he doesn't trust anyone. And that's just the way he is. But something's happened to Darren. He heard this guy speaking one day in the marketplace, and what he heard was someone talking about Jesus. And this man claimed that Jesus was the God who made the universe, yet who had become a man, and as a man died on a Roman cross, paying the price for the sins of the world, for Darren's sins. And Darren couldn't get over this. He went home and he wept. He poured out his heart to God, he confessed his sins before him and begged for forgiveness. And now, much to the astonishment of his neighbours and his employees, he started to go to church. And at church, he's heard that he must repent of his sins and live a holy life. But how can Darren change what's been the pattern of a lifetime? Or how about Tom? Tom's the life of the party. He's a great laugh. He's always cracking the most obscene jokes. Tom prides himself on being the quickest to chug a pint, and he's odds on to be top scorer on the football pitch and with the ladies in the club later on. But Tom's mate Steve has been talking to him about this Jesus guy who died and rose from the dead. And Steve says that Jesus died for Tom and that real, joyful, eternal life can be his. And Tom believes him. But Steve has also said to him that to grasp hold of that life, Tom must repent of the way he's been living and turn to God. Now, Tom knows that would be a good thing to do, but he's just not sure if that's possible for him, if he can really do that. Can he change? Now, Darren and Tom are fictional characters. Really, any resemblance to real-life persons is coincidental, I promise. But churches are full of people like Darren and Tom. And the churches in Crete, where Paul is writing this letter to Titus, that church was made up of people just like that. And actually, our church, I believe, today is made up from people like that too. What happened back then was the Apostle Paul went to Crete, to this island in the Mediterranean, and he planted churches, and those churches were made up from people like this. And that's a great success. That's exactly what Jesus wants. People converted to faith in him through the faithful preaching of his gospel. But back then, just like today, people come to Christ, don't they, with the patterns of their life already established. And those lives are often messy. And those lives are often conformed to the society that they live in, rather than to Christ and to behaviour which pleases him. And Crete itself was an especially immoral society. In fact, it was well known in the ancient world that Cretans were shameful in their lack of morality. And we found that out last week, actually. If we look at just up the page a little bit, the Apostle Paul there quotes one of their own poets in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true." And Paul could have quoted from a number of different sources. There's a couple of others that we know of. There's the historian Polybius. He wrote this, that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. I almost accidentally said Britain then, but I meant Crete. And Cicero also stated, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honourable." Now, just to be clear, we've got no reason to think that people of Crete are like this today. And in fact, if you read the tabloids, it's actually the Brits who go to Greek islands to be immoral, isn't it? That's not a judgment if you're off to Magaluf over half term. Knowing the situations like this in Crete, I think, helps us to see what's going on in Titus chapter 2. It makes it interesting for us because the context is a bunch of new Christians who have converted to Christ, who come from a culture where immoral behaviour is the norm. Not only that, there's an additional issue in Crete, and we saw this last week. There are false teachers who are infiltrating the church, whose lifestyles are far from godly. They're setting an example for these people. They're teaching a false gospel, but they're also setting an example of ungodly behaviour for these new believers. They're effectively modelling to the church that says, if you want to be a Christian, well, nothing really needs to change. You can stick with a worldly way of life. And so Titus is to stand against this. And that's where Paul begins chapter 2, verse 1. You, that is Titus, however, must teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine. So it's not just teach sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, although a good understanding of the scriptures about God, his word, that's critical for a new Christian. It's not just teach sound doctrine, it's teach what's appropriate to sound doctrine. They're to understand the truth, but that truth should lead to a godly life. And we've seen this thread running through this letter, haven't we? He put it a different way in chapter 1, verse 1. The truth that leads to godliness. Lifestyles appropriate to sound doctrine. So what happens when you become a Christian, when you start to believe in Jesus Christ, should be that your lifestyle changes. It starts to conform to Christ. And that doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't happen without good teaching. That's what we see here. People need to be taught what a godly life looks like. But it can change, and it should change, and it does change for people who turn to Jesus Christ. Change is needed, but what are the changes needed? That's what we come to next. What are the changes needed? Well, Paul, if you look down at the passage there, it's easy to notice there's a sort of a thread running through different sections. He breaks it up into groups in terms of the average household. And he does it, first of all, according to age, older and younger, and to gender, men and women. And then, of course, there's an extra section on the end there about slaves. Now, I just need to tell you that I got into trouble a few years ago, and I offended some people when I mentioned the age that Paul probably had in mind when he was thinking of older. I don't think I really want to mention it again. So let's just be realistic, shall we? Now, there's a marker in the text, I think, that does help us. As a guide there, the younger women are those who have kids at home. Okay, so let's just be realistic about that. It's not an exact science, I don't think. Obviously, people's situations are different. So if your grey hairs are starting to take over, or if you start to make noises every time you stand up or sit down, you can work out which category you are in. I'm going to stop there. The first thing that we notice is that the behaviour he highlights for each group is different. There are some similarities in most of them, actually, but there are different things for different people. And Paul, I think, is aware that the challenges for each group are different, the sins of each group are different, and so he applies his teaching into each situation. Now, we need to just think about this before we look at them together. It's very tempting for us to say that this passage is purely culturally based, and it's sort of tied to that time and place in history. We could say, well, these are just for people in Crete, in ancient Crete, in fact, and so we don't need to apply these things to these groups now. It's tempting to say that, but we need to avoid doing that. The first thing we need to say is, of course, these were issues for these groups in ancient Crete. They were particular issues for these types of people. But it doesn't follow that just because it was issues for them then, it's not the case now. All that by way of saying, don't dismiss these things and listen carefully to the category that you fit in. Let's take them in turn. Now, there's a lot here. We're going to rattle through at quite a pace. I'm hoping at the end we'll have a few minutes to discuss together, so we might be able to pick out a few things later on with each other. But we're going to go through at a pace, and we're going to pick out a couple of things for each category. So let's go with older men to start with, verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Temperate. That word just simply means sober. And, of course, initially would mean about alcohol, but I think it's a bit broader than that. It means the sort of steadiness, kind of emotional steadiness. A drunken older man cannot live up to the life that Christ desires. He'll be inconsistent. He'll be out of action sometimes, and he'll be destructive at other times. And this is the group where Titus will find most of his leaders from. And they can't be like that if they're to set an example to the church. Instead, they're to be sound in faith. They're to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. They're to be consistent and steady in what they believe and in how they act. So they might set an example for the church of simple trust in the Lord through all circumstances. And if we're in this category, it's good for us to ask the question, well, how do we match up to this? That's older men. Older women, verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Brunches, lunches with fruit punches, wine and dine without much of the dine and lots of the wine. A survey in 2017 showed that British women are the eighth heaviest drinkers in the world, with women aged 45 to 64 the worst age brackets. In that age group, there's been a tripling of alcohol-related hospital visits in just the last decade. It's pretty cretin in 21st century Britain. And slander? Well, that word means malicious gossip. It means spending your time talking about things that are none of your business and spreading vicious rumours. Now, I know what you're thinking. Older women? Gossip? It can't be. Well, it is. But there's a positive instruction to older women here as well. Do we notice that? As it goes end of verse 3, they're not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge younger women, into verse 4. See, Paul says older women have a much better way that they can use their mouths than drinking or gossip. He says they can teach younger women. Now, this is a key role that older women can play in the church. They can disciple younger women. And actually, for someone like Titus or someone like myself or Kevin, actually, there are some things which are hard for us to do. And teaching younger women is one of those things. And so this is a key role for older women in the church. And if you're in that category, that is a great thing for you to think about. Which younger woman can I help to be godly? Well, what is it that younger women need help with here? Well, the verse goes on. They can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Is it easy, especially in our culture today, for young women to submit to their husbands? Is it easy for young mums to be content with being stay-at-home mums? Well, imagine Louise for a moment. She's a high flyer. She's got a first in law, top job in the city. She's out every night with friends. She's a social live wire. And she marries Dave. Dave's a plumber. And he's just so nice. He's just such a change from the people she normally hangs around with. And the first 2 years of their marriage are great. They lie in on Saturdays. They see friends. They travel. And Louise's job goes from strength to strength. But then she gets pregnant. And it's a bit earlier than she would have liked, really, but she's sure it will be good to be a mum, and she'll enjoy the church toddler groups at least. But baby's born, and it's harder than she thought. And then, just as maternity leave is coming to an end, it happens again. Another baby on the way. And now, a couple of years later, she's had enough. She begins to resent the fact that Dave gets to go out to work every day while she's stuck with the kids. She's so frustrated. She thinks, what's happened to my life? And she begins to think it's time to take it back. And Dave can take a back seat for a change. I think that's a pretty familiar story. And it was like that in Crete. In that context, these younger women were being encouraged, under influence from Roman culture of the day, to live their lives in an entirely self-centered way. They're being encouraged to pursue their own goals, to ignore their family, even to the point of pursuing extramarital affairs as an expression of their womanhood. Now, I don't think here Paul is ruling out careers for women. The woman of Proverbs 21 has a career. People in the New Testament, like Dorcas and Lydia, they have careers. He's speaking especially to those young women who already have families. And as he speaks here, he's speaking as the entire Bible speaks about this. He's giving the role of mum and wife tremendous value. A value, I think, that our culture doesn't place on it. And he says that a young woman who can live with contentment in that situation, well, she'll be a great witness to the outside world. Did you pick that up there? No one will malign the word of God if she lives like this. It seems to me that it's still the case. What about young men? Let's go to them in verses 6 to 8. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what's good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Young men. Now, it's likely that Titus himself is in this category, and therefore his witness to them is going to be really important. And it's not only that going on. We know that there are people out there who would love for him to slip up so that they could challenge his authority. And so he must maintain his blameless character. The young men themselves, they get one instruction. Perhaps that's all young men can handle, I don't know. They get one instruction: be self-controlled. Now that seems fairly clear, doesn't it, that young men still struggle with self-control. And they'd still rather not take life seriously. They'd rather live lives as one big laugh and put off taking responsibility as long as they can. But if Christian young men will be self-controlled, if they'll be serious about what's serious, if they'll restrain themselves when it comes to alcohol or pornography or video games or going to the gym or whatever else they could get hooked on, then these Christian young men will be a tremendous witness to their peers. Rattling through. How about slaves? Verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Now, there's lots we could say about slavery in the ancient world, and we haven't got time to do that tonight. Slavery was a fact of life for many people in the ancient world. About a third of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. It would have been true for the people in Titus's churches as well. And so Paul writes to say, well, how do you live in that difficult situation? And he says you should be hardworking and trustworthy. But he gives a really important motivation for doing so here, doesn't he? He says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. If they're to be hardworking and trustworthy, then perhaps even their masters might be attracted to God our Saviour. And it's easy for us to translate this, I think, into the workplace. We too, as we work, must do so in such a way that our employers learn to respect us and to trust us. Why? So that we too might have opportunity to share the gospel with them, to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive to them. So these are the changes that are needed. Now imagine you're Titus for a moment, and you're looking at these instructions, all these things that need to happen for the people in your church. And then you look at the people in the church, and you know what they're like, and you might think, well, these are really big changes, aren't they? How on earth is this going to happen? How are people like the Cretans going to become like this? If they're ingrained in the culture and they're ingrained in the people, how can they change? We know things need to change. We've seen what the changes are, what changes are needed. But how will the change happen? The answer is by preaching the gospel. That's how people change. In particular, people change as they are taught continually about God's grace. Look at verse 11 to 14, this wonderful paragraph here. Verses 11 to 14, they show us something which is radically different to all the religions of the world. All the religions of the world, they have moral codes, they have ethical standards for behavior, similar to the one that we've just read. They all say, in one way or another, try harder, stop sinning, start being good, change your behavior, and then you will be saved. And we saw something of this last week as we thought about legalism, the legalism that these false teachers were bringing into the church. And we saw there that legalism will never bring about the godliness that the Lord requires. To teach people to merely try to be good and press that upon them, well, at best it will lead to an inconsistent life, a life where there'll be some sort of seeming outward righteousness in some areas, but real wickedness in others. Verse 11 says something radically different to that. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It's by grace that people are saved, and all kinds of people are offered that salvation. People who live like the Cretans do can be saved. Why? Because it does not depend on their moral behavior. It depends solely on the grace of God. The gospel says you can't change your behavior enough that God will save you, no matter how hard you try, that the only way to be saved is to receive the grace of God, a free gift of salvation that you've done nothing to deserve. And that gift of grace was made available to you when Christ appeared and when he died on a cross for your sins in your place. And Paul begins here by reminding them of that grace of salvation. But then he goes on into verse 12. It, that is grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See, once you've received the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, as you understand the message of that grace, you start to become transformed by that grace. Grace teaches us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Paul's saying that you're saved by grace, and by that same grace you have the power to say no to wrong behavior and yes to right behavior. He says the grace of God teaches you. Present tense, grace goes on teaching you. And you, in the light of understanding that grace, will then say, no, I'm not going to lie about this. I'm going to tell the truth. No, I'm not going to get wasted on Saturday nights. Instead, I'm going to stay sober so I can focus on Sunday morning. No, I won't seek my selfish desires, but will serve those whom God has put in my life. It's not moralistic behavior modification. It's not legalism, which says, do this, do that, try harder, and God will be pleased with you. It's the reshaping of the desires of the heart in response to the amazing grace of Christ. We begin to think, as we look at the cross, Christ has done that for me. I really want to please him. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Not only that, but grace that's a work in us has a goal, it has a purpose, it has an end point. The well-known phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, it doesn't work. Lots of people say that sort of thing, eat, drink, and be merry, but it doesn't work. And people who live that way, they never find it satisfies them. It leaves them feeling empty. Why? Because the phrase isn't finished. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. We die. Living that way has no goal, it has no purpose, it has no end point. But the Christian, well, they have something different, don't they? They have something else which actually radically shapes their lives. They have something that they believe in which motivates them to behave in a godly way. They have what Paul calls a blessed hope. A blessed hope which is based on a second appearing of Jesus Christ, verses 13 and 14. We live godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. Jesus once appeared on this earth to die, and he will appear again. And we live between those two appearings. The first appearing meant grace for us, and the second will mean glory. And in the meantime, he wants to create a people who are conformed to his character, who are pure, who are holy, so that we might be ready for when he comes to usher us into eternity. And we, as Christian people, we believe this to be true. It's our great hope. And as we gaze back at the cross and we gaze forward to glory, that motivates us to live a life that pleases our Lord. That's what transforms us. Grace and glory change us. Paul closes this section in verse 15, and we'll close here too. These then are the things you should teach, Titus. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Keep going on about the gospel, Titus. Salvation by grace alone and Christ's return in glory. Keep teaching those things in order that we might become the people of Jesus Christ, holy and pleasing to him. And so that we might become a witness to a watching world. There's a repeated thing going on through this passage. There's three so that's, one in verse 5, one in verse 8, and one in verse 10. And they all talk about how our Christian behavior will be noticed by those who watch on. If we are transformed in this way, this is what will happen. As people come out of their culture and they turn to Christ and they're taught the gospel faithfully and they start to conform their behavior to match their belief in Christ, people start to notice. When older men sober up and older women stop gossiping, as younger women show contentment in their situations and younger men start to be self-controlled, people notice. They won't be able to criticize anymore. They won't be able to criticize us or the message that we preach. Instead, they'll realize that they've got nothing bad to say about us. And it might just be that they too will be attracted to the teaching of God, our Savior. If we're like the world, we can't expect to win the world. But if we're like Christ, we can win the world for his sake. This is what he wants for his church, that we're a people transformed by the gospel of his grace as we await his coming glory. Let me pray. Our Father, we praise you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation that we don't deserve, yet you have made it available to all people if they will trust in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Our Father, we praise you that we did not have to get righteous before we were saved, that you saved us by grace alone. But Lord, we've heard this evening too that you do not want us to stay in wickedness and unrighteousness, but want to make us a holy people. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would change us, that we might become like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.